Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live again. We had the day off from live broadcasting yesterday because of the holiday. I was traveling with my wife home from the Sacramento area. On the weekend, I spoke in Santa Cruz on Friday and about four other places in the Sacramento area on Saturday and Sunday. And I just want to say we were very surprised by the big turnout in Sacramento. You know, I try to make visits to the places where we do broadcasts so that I can meet listeners and speak to them and so forth live, face-to-face. And Sacramento is a place we've been on the radio for a few years, and I had just never been there to speak. And so this is our first time. We had no idea what to expect, and the venue that was scheduled for Saturday afternoon turned out to be much too small. We thought it'd be too large because we anticipated a certain size of crowd, but we got a venue that was about twice the size of our typical crowds, and that got overcrowded. We had to open up a second room adjacent to the one we rented and that filled up, and we had people standing around, and people were turned away, which was very much unexpected. I think that's the only time in my entire ministry of 45 years where we've had to turn away people. It wasn't a huge venue, but it was bigger than what we thought. And so we didn't realize how many enthusiastic listeners we had in the Sacramento area. And I mean enthusiastic. These people were not just there to yawn. They were very eager to talk about the scriptures, to hear about the scriptures, they seem very zealous. And that was very encouraging, very encouraging. And I want to thank Dan Springmeyer for setting up those events in Carmichael and Greg DiRene for setting up in Auburn. And also in Folsom, we met in a home, and Mike and Berta hosted a group, and we had a good time there too. I want to thank all of those hosts, as well as Ann at KFIA, our station in Sacramento that we're on, for not only promoting it, but promoting it quite a bit. The station ran quite a few promos, and that probably has something to do with the turnout. So we are thankful to a lot of people who put this together, and it's very encouraging to see. Now, I will say this. We've been on in Sacramento for a while, and it is one of our more expensive stations. We have quite a few expensive stations we're on, and we have not yet generated from the Sacramento area the full amount that we pay to be on there. Actually, what we make up the difference with gifts that come from other areas. But I was surprised because we have not in 2 or 3 years been able to generate the full amount of what it costs to be on the air there on a monthly basis. I thought maybe there aren't that many listeners, though we do get a lot of calls from the area, so I wasn't sure what to expect. And we were very pleased to see how many people there were. And in fact, I would love to have spent more time up there getting to know some of those people. We just had to say hello and goodbye very quickly, and I didn't much like that. But I did enjoy saying hello and meeting our friends up there. We're going to go to our phone lines, but if you would like to call with any questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different view from the host you want to call about, here's a number for you to call. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first call today is from Craig, calling from Roseville, California. Craig, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was there Saturday and enjoyed it, and you're welcome up here anytime.
Thanks.
Luckily,
well,
I got there early, though, so I was able to get a seat, but it was a good topic, and that's what my question has to do with. You talked about the two tribes, Benjamin and the Judah tribe, being taken to Babylonia.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
And then came back in three waves. Did the 10 tribes in the north that went to Assyria, did they ever come back? Or is it just the Benjamin and the Judah tribes, the Jews are there today, are they from those two tribes?
Well, at the time that the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes was taken off into Assyria in 722 B.C., That was pretty much the end of those tribes. They became absorbed in other lands, and they intermarried, and they did not retain ethnic purity at all, so that they, you know, the descendants of those 10 tribes who went off into captivity never really returned as a people. But that doesn't mean there are no people who have come down to us from those tribes, because before the destruction of the Northern Kingdom, there were some of the more conscientious members of each of those 10 tribes that really objected to the idolatry that Jeroboam, the king of the Northern Kingdom, had established as the norm in those lands. And they migrated. People from those tribes, from those tribal backgrounds, migrated down to Judah and became part of the nation of Judah. They didn't become part of the tribe of Judah, of course, but they became part of the nation of Judah. So when the 10 tribes of the north were carried off and were no longer a nation, never to be restored as a nation, that didn't mean that everyone descended from those 10 tribes, you know, disappeared, because some of them had become integrated in the southern kingdom. Now, they went with Judah into captivity, and those who went into captivity were the nation of Judah, and no doubt the vast majority of the persons in that nation were from the tribe of Judah, but Benjamin and Simeon had been integrated somewhat with Judah before. And then, of course, there were some of the other tribes as well that had come down, especially Levites, but some of every tribe, no doubt, had come down and become part of Judah. So there's some smaller representation in the world today from those tribes.
So the modern Jews today are mostly from the pure ones would be from the Judah tribe?
To the extent that they have kept pure bloodlines, yes. It's very questionable whether there are any, or certainly many, Jewish people whose ancestors have not intermixed with Gentiles. And one of the reasons for this is that there are many Gentiles who have converted to Judaism and become, therefore, Jews. Now, obviously, when a Gentile converts to Judaism, there's a good chance they'll marry a Jewish person. But although the person is a Gentile by birth and a Jew by conversion, their children will be regarded as Jewish, even though they're only partially Jewish, you know. And this kind of thing has happened throughout history a great deal. For example, in the days of Esther, it actually says in the book of Esther that many of the Persians became Jews because the queen was a Jew, and they decided they wanted to be Jews too. Obviously, they were Gentiles, but they became integrated in the Jewish community and the Jewish religion. And that kind of thing happened in other places, too. The Khazar kingdom up in northeastern Europe, and I think it was around the 6th century or a little later, converted to Judaism, too. Though they were Gentiles, they converted. And there was a lot of intermarriage between themselves and Jewish people as well. So it's hard to really know. I don't think accurate records have been kept to determine, you know, how many of those who we would call Jews today by race really have a lot of Jewish, you know, blood in their veins. And I guess Ancestry.com could figure some of that out. But for the most part, the Jewish people have, their bloodlines have become mixed with people who are not Jewish by birth, but who have converted to Judaism, or even by the fact that many people who are Jewish by birth are no longer Jewish by religion, and they have simply married Gentiles who weren't converts to Judaism. About a third of American Jews marry Gentiles, and similar things have happened around the world. So, excuse me. So there's been a great deal of mixing, and it'd be very difficult, I would imagine, to prove a pure Jewish bloodline going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It might not even be that anyone has remained unmixed. But it wouldn't matter anyway, because God's not a racist. He doesn't care if you're Jew or Gentile. There's no Jew or Gentile to him.
Right. Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
Well, thank you, Craig, for your call. God bless you.
You too. Thanks.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Bruce from Sacramento. We have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, you bet. I have a question about allocation of medical resources. there are more and more life-extending techniques and life-enhancing next techniques available. I heard one stat that many people spend more in the last month of their life on medical care than they do the entire rest of their life combined. Is there any sort of biblical view on how those resources should be allotted? Because not everyone can have everything.
Well, that's a really that's an intriguing question, because obviously the desperate attempt to stay alive against all odds, it doesn't strike me as a right-minded attitude. I can see why relatives would want their mom and dad to be around or whatever as long as possible. And I, of course, I understand why people might want to be around their families as long as possible. But there does come a time when if you left your situation in the hands of God, obviously you'd go to be with the Lord. And I don't know, you know, but that there might be a lot of cases where it's really time for people to go. And that is seen by the fact that they do go. Despite all their medical inventions, God takes them anyway in the last, you know, after a few months of spending a lot of money in interventions. I mean, if it's God's time for you to go, there shouldn't be any fear about going if you're on good terms with God. Now, people who aren't on good terms with God, people who aren't Christians, I can't really fault them for wanting to, you know, delay death. But it seems rather foolish if they see death as something negative and something to be delayed for them not to make preparations to meet God, because they're going to die. I mean, if they prolong their life 10 years more, they're still eventually going to die. We're all going to have to die. And if you're afraid of death, then I think instead of trying to prolong your life infinitely, which you cannot do, it'd make a lot more sense to be prepared to die, in which case you can die whenever the time comes without fear and without, you know, regret. I've never had, obviously, a life-threatening sickness in my adult life, but I'm getting older. I'm in my 60s, and, of course, I realize that I'm reaching that point where some people at that age, their health begins to break down. And I've always felt that I would never spend a great deal of money on interventions to keep myself alive. I really believe God, in many respects, leaves it up to us, but only so much. I mean, we can seek medical aid probably as much as we feel like we should, but we really ought to consider God's values and say, well, if it's going to cost a few million dollars to keep me alive for the next 6 months, maybe I'm fighting God on this at great expense. And that's money that could be used to help somebody who isn't necessarily going to die right away, or maybe just help feed the poor, for that matter. I mean, I do think Christians need to be more conscientious about their stewardship of resources. You know, because we have in this country things like medical insurance and so forth, and we figure, well, it doesn't cost me much of anything. I might as well just spend as much as I need to. It still is the case that it's costing someone money, and that money perhaps could be used better in some cases. I would have to say, case by case, these things would have to be judged. But if I were told that if I take some kind of expensive medical intervention route, I'd live 6 months more, but if I don't, I'll die within a month, I think I'd choose to die within a month and hope for that money to be used for something better than keeping me alive. Because I really think, and not all Christians think this as much as I do, but I really think my life is in God's hands, and I'm not, I don't feel any fear about dying at all. And in fact, I'm eager to see the Lord. I've always been eager to see the Lord. Paul said to die is gain. And I believe that. I've always believed that. So I certainly wouldn't spend a lot of money to keep myself alive, unless it was some kind of a small thing. You know, if I had appendicitis and I had to get my appendix out, and if I did, I'm otherwise in good health and probably live another 30 years. You know, I could see it. I could see it just because, although I'd be glad to go meet the Lord, I might feel like, well, God has provided a way for me to really live longer, and I'm ignoring it. It's a hard call. Everyone has to just make their own stewardship decisions about that. I'd say it's an unmitigated evil that people spend money to stay alive, but I do think it'd be a matter of degree. And of course, one's conscience before God would have to be that which determines whether this is just too much. this is too much money and it buys too little time.
So you would see this purely subjective thing. You wouldn't see any outside third party making a decision.
Well, I mean, I wouldn't necessarily see that it's a third party's role to make the decision unless it's the third party's role to pay the bills. But even so, I mean, if I had the money to pay the bills to keep, a relative alive, and if I was the one making the decision, I would do so, unless, of course, they were being kept alive totally artificially. If it's simply a matter of pulling a plug that's keeping their heart beating and their heart would not beat, then I'm assuming that God is not keeping their heart beating. We are. And if God wants it to keep beating like it did for the majority of years of that person's life, he knows how to make it happen. There's no reason to just keep a plug in the wall so that they just, their heart beats and they're brain dead or something. Yeah, the decisions would have to be based on a lot of particulars, and I would never make a one-size-fits-all decision about that.
Yeah, it's just becoming more of an issue in society is allocation of resources.
Of course.
There's biblical analysis on it somewhere.
Well, I'll tell you where I stand. Almost all my life, I had no medical insurance. And the only reason I have any at all now, and I don't have a lot, but my wife, I married a woman who had insurance. She was a college professor a few years ago, and her insurance covers me, too. I still don't go to see doctors about health-related things very often. I mean, I've had checkups. But I've always just felt, when I was younger and didn't have insurance, I didn't care to have insurance. I still don't care to. I wouldn't choose it if I don't have to. Of course, now, legally, you're supposed to, have it. But, and I do obey the laws. You're supposed to have car insurance, too. So I do. But I've always been willing to entrust my health to God. And my view has always been there is a time when I should die. And God knows when that time is. And God can do one of three things. He can A, keep me well and alive himself. Or B, he can provide the money necessary to get whatever necessary medical interventions I may ever need in the future. Or C, he can let me die. And all those things are okay. I just most people just assume if I get sick, I better go to the doctor and spend a lot of money. Well, if I don't have the money, and for most of my life I didn't have any money or any way to pay doctor bills, I just wouldn't go. I spent 35 years raising my children. We never had a doctor or insurance. The only time any of my kids saw the inside of a doctor's office was when my two sons were babies and got them circumcised. And, I could have gone to a rabbi, I guess, instead of a doctor. But after I was almost at the tail end, my son broke his arm and we had to go to a hospital and have a set. But I didn't have any insurance, so I just paid it. Just paid it out of pocket. And that's how I always figured. God will provide for what I need. And when I needed that, God provided for it. So that's how I live. But, now by law, you have to have medical insurance. And I just happened to get it through marrying my wife, which was just about the only drawback to marrying her, because I'd always avoided having medical insurance. But, anyway,
my question is more not your personal view, what you would do, but it's as a societal issue. Eventually, someone's going to have to make the decisions that you can have that or you can't have that, because there's finite.
Well, but that person's not going to be me, and
I know, but how should the person that makes it? It'll be some sort of government council. Is there anything they should look for in the Bible on how to make those decisions?
I don't think the government should be involved in it at all. I don't think the government should be making those decisions. I think that'd be for families to make, for doctors to make. I don't think the government's supposed to be involved in health care. I don't think it's their sphere. God created government and ordained government to punish criminals and to protect innocent people in society from aggressive criminal elements. That's what the Bible says God made government for. He didn't make government to take away people's money and then tell them how they can spend it on healthcare. That's more what a government moving toward totalitarianism does. And of course, anyone who's paying attention knows that's the direction our government's going. But I don't believe in that. I don't believe in the government making decisions like that. They will anyway. My not believing in it isn't going to change it, but they will anyway. But I don't believe that's right.
Okay, I turned in late. Your thing in Sacramento, is that online available, your talk?
No, that talk is not, but I did give a similar talk on an earlier occasion in another location, and that is online. It's called, I think it's called Overview of the Whole Bible on our website.
All right, thank you, Steve.
Okay, I appreciate your call. God bless you, Bruce. Bye now. David from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good.
Good. I just want to say I've really been enjoying your commentary on your guys' app, and I appreciate that being available.
Thank you. Thank you.
So my question is about your opinion, basically, on the reliability of the ESV translation. And I just want to kind of get your take on that. I kind of switched over from the King James, New King James.
Uh-huh.
And I just wanted to see what you thought about the ESV.
Well, I've used the ESV in a much more limited way than I have the New King James, just because I've been using the New King James for years. I also use the I look at other versions all the time, which I have on my shelf, and there are some places I go that require me to teach in a version that the students are using, and that sometimes is the ESV, and sometimes it's the New RSV. Now, I don't like the New RSV, but the ESV I think I like pretty well. It's not, you know, it's not word for word, though it aims pretty close to it. I think the translation philosophy of the ESV is pretty close to that of the New King James. It's just that they use the more the older manuscripts for the New Testament than the New King James does, and that's considered to be a better thing by most people. So the ESV has that going for it or against it, depending on how you feel about those manuscripts. But I like the ESV, and so far as I've used it, I think it's pretty accurate. I can't tell you that I haven't run across passages that disappointed me in the way they translated, but that's true even in the New King James or any other translation. It seems like translators never can get through the whole Bible translating it without doing something really silly somewhere or another. And that has happened with every translation I've read. But as translations go, the ESV, I think I put it on the good side of the aisle, as opposed to the ones I wouldn't recommend. Yeah.
Awesome. Thank you, Chris. Thank you, Steve. I really appreciate it.
Okay, David. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. We're going to talk next to Johnny from Sacramento. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Johnny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How's it going, man?
Good.
I have a question. What, you know, I got baptized like about 2 months ago, and I was talking to this lady because I work for a transportation company, and I was talking to this lady, a Christian lady, and she said that I should be rebaptized because I was baptized the wrong way. Because she said being baptized the
wrong
way.
What, were you baptized upside down or something?
When they baptized me. They said in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And she said that was the wrong way that I should be baptized again.
And how does she, on what basis did she support that statement?
I don't know. You know, everybody has their, like, a different opinions.
Yeah, I know what she's thinking. The truth is, when you read the book of Acts, whenever people are baptized, it says they're baptized in the name of Jesus or in the name of Jesus Christ or in the name of the Lord Jesus. I mean, these are different terms that are used. And in Acts 2:38, Peter says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. I think in Acts 19, it says that people were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, the baptisms about which we read in the book of Acts, conducted by apostles, were baptisms in the name of Jesus. And therefore, there are people, and she's apparently one of them, sometimes called Jesus-onlys, that believe we should be baptized only in the name of Jesus, and that it's a mistake or bad or wrong or sin or something to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, on the other hand, of course, we have Jesus' instructions at the end of Matthew chapter 28, where he said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So I don't know how anyone could object to someone being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, since Jesus said, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, what the Jesus-onlys would say, and what I would agree with them about, although I wouldn't make the same application they do, they would say that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus. That, in other words, it's not the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's the name of Jesus. And therefore, when Jesus said to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the apostles understood that to mean the name of Jesus, and that's why they baptized in the name of Jesus. And they were probably right. They're probably right. But on the other hand, if, in fact, they're saying that the name of Jesus is synonymous with the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, then what's the difference? Why object to one or over the other? I mean, either the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is Jesus or it's not. If it's not, then Jesus told us to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the apostles apparently disobeyed by baptizing in the name of Jesus. I think the two names, the two formulas are synonymous, interchangeable. And usually Jesus-onlys believe that too, but they insist that you must use the name of Jesus rather than the formula Jesus gave. I don't know why. I mean, if you understand that you're being baptized into Christ, into his body, I don't think it matters whether they call him Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus. And by the way, again, in the book of Acts, if you look at all the times they're baptized, it's not always the same word. Sometimes it's the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these are different ways of speaking of the same person. Well, who's to say that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit isn't another legitimate way to speak of the same person? What if they said, I baptize you in the name of the Prince of Peace or in the name of the Good Shepherd? Well, they'd be talking about Jesus. You're not being baptized into someone other than Jesus. And if the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is equivalent to the name of Jesus, what's the difference? Why would that be a problem?
Yeah, I was thinking the same thing, so I'm good then, right?
I think so.
And then also, I get confused sometimes because when I read the Bible, I get confused. I know I pray to Jesus, but like, is God and Jesus and the Holy Ghost the same?
Jesus told us when you pray, pray our Father. So we pray to the Father. Now, he also said we should pray in Jesus' name, in his name. Now, what that means is that we pray to the Father, and we do so in the authority or in the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean we use the name of Jesus in addressing the Father and call him Jesus. That's not what it means to pray in Jesus' name. What it means is that we're addressing the Father, and we're coming to him on the authority of his Son, Jesus, who authorizes us to come in his name. Just like you might authorize somebody to do something in your name, a lawyer perhaps, to sign documents in your name because you're not around to do it. Or if you become incapacitated, you might give power of attorney to somebody who can, manage your finances and access your bank account, do things like that. And they're supposed to be doing it on your behalf. They're not supposed to be doing it for themselves. They're acting as your agent. And that's what it means to do something in somebody's name. That's what it means to act in Jesus' name. It says in...
I apologize. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say in Colossians 3:17, it says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. And I think that means that we're supposed to recognize that Christ has conferred to us, as it were, power of attorney to act in his name, to be his agents here on earth. And that means when we pray with his authority. We pray in his name, but we're praying to the Father. He said, when you pray, address the Father. And every New Testament prayer is addressed to the Father. And so we pray in Jesus' name, but we pray to the Father.
So is Jesus God also, or is it? Because I know it's like God is our creator. Jesus is the Son of God. I mean,
well,
I
understand.
One, or is it?
Yeah, I understand the confusion because Christians talk about Jesus being God. What mainstream Christian theology teaches is that God is a complex being made up of three persons. And the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all persons of God. And the three of them combined make one God. This is never stated in so many words in Scripture. This is a description of God that has been put together from a variety of passages of Scripture. Actually, it's an attempt to synthesize everything the Bible says on the subject, but you don't find necessarily one place in the Bible where it says it that way. And therefore, there's been a lot of confusion. The Trinity, as it's called, saying that God is three persons, one in substance, is it the traditional doctrine ever since the 4th century, and was taught something very much like it, if not the identical doctrine, by many of the church fathers earlier than the 4th century, probably in the 2nd century. And so very early Christians saw God as consisting of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we sometimes say Jesus is God in order to point out that we don't think he's less than God. We don't think he's a creation of God, like, say, the Archangel Michael is, or we are creations of God. Well, he's not a creation of God. He is God, and we sometimes affirm that so that we don't give him a lesser status. But at the same time, it's confusing when we say Jesus is God, because it's not a comprehensive, not a comprehensively true statement. The way Christian theology really understands it is that Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit together are God. And so to say Jesus is God raises questions. Well, then who was, you know, running the world when he was on the cross or in the grave? You know, where was God? But he says, well, my Father is greater than I. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all regarded to be one God, not three gods. And so God is seen as comprised of all three.
Okay. All right, I understand now. I was so confused for a while. Now I understand it.
Well, if you understand it, you're ahead of me.
Thank you.
But if you understand what I said, then you understand about as well as I do. Okay. Thank you, brother.
You have a good day.
Good talking to you, Johnny. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Ray calling from Wisconsin. And, of course, we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 844-484-5737. It looks like that line might have just filled up. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a live program where we take your phone calls for 1 hour every weekday afternoon. It's from 2 to 3 Pacific time, and some people are listening in other time zones. So it's a different time for you. Anyway, we're going to talk to Ray, calling from Wisconsin. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
You might know me as Ray, really, from Las Vegas. But
oh, you're that Ray.
I am out giving a tour of different Bible studies. And,
okay, so
I'm coming back to Las Vegas, but I'm just on my way back.
I see. So you're my Lutheran friend, Ray?
That's it.
Yeah, okay.
Guy.
Sure, I remember you.
Sometimes I do non-Lutheran things, like just go out and preach the gospel randomly.
How scandalous.
But, I did run into two groups that I wanted to run by you that I have recently made presentations to, and so I decided to phone home. And the first one is a group called IDMR. Are you familiar with them?
I don't know them by their initials. What's it stand for?
Institute of Divine Metaphysical Research.
No, I'm not familiar with them, but metaphysical almost always belongs to sort of the
New Age,
New Thought kind of category. Yeah.
It seems like it's a group that is kind of oneness. They claim to be Christian. Of course, the guy had a vision in 1931, and they insist on it, that Jesus' name is not Jesus, it's Yeshua, and and they also believe it's similar to the last discussion you just had, but different, that there's three manifestations. Like I said, it's more of a oneness position.
Yeah, it's modalism, yeah. Three-minute fixation.
I had never run into this before, and I was just curious what your take on it. The other group, I'm sure you know, is the Mennonites.
Yeah.
And I had a great time. I'm actually giving biblical courses on human health, on Christians' approach to health. And one of the things that I, well, one of the groups that I talked to were these Mennonites, also in Wisconsin. And I was just interested, what do you think their differences are with mainstream Christianity outside of the obvious?
Well, I love the Mennonites. I have a lot of affinities with the Mennonites. They're probably the largest, I assume they're the largest remaining denomination that's come out of the Anabaptist movement of the mid-16th century, named after Menno Simons in their case. And the Anabaptists were a branch off of the main Reformation. And the first issue that they differed with Luther and Zwingli about, they actually arose in Switzerland under Zwingli, not under Luther, but Luther and Zwingli were both reformers at the same time and both almost identical in their theology. The only difference Zwingli and Luther could find between themselves was whether the elements of communion were a mere memorial or whether they're in some sense containing the body and blood of Jesus. And that everything else Zwingli and Luther agreed about. But in Zwingli's case, he trained some young men to read the Greek New Testament, and they began to believe that they should experience baptism after their conversion. Of course, everyone in Europe had been baptized as babies in the Catholic Church or the Reformed churches. And these young men who studied under Zwingli became convinced that the Bible teaches that they should be baptized after they became believers, so they wanted to do that. Well, that was a hugely controversial thing to do in those days, and they followed up by doing that, and their movement became huge, but they were strongly persecuted by the reformers. Zwingli himself authorized the killing of 4,000 of them for no better reason but that they got baptized after they believed. They just felt like that's what they should do. Now, the Anabaptists differed from the other reformers in that they felt that Luther and Zwingli, while making commendable progress in abandoning many Catholic traditions, had not really gone far enough in reforming everything that the Catholic Church had introduced. They felt that infant baptism was one of those Catholic things that Luther and Zwingli did not renounce. And so that's why they're the beginners. In modern times, they're the beginners of the idea of believer baptism. You know, not baptizing babies, but only baptizing believers. That's the Anabaptist. They were called Anabaptists because Anabaptist means baptized again. And the Mennonites were only one branch of Anabaptists. The Hutterites are Anabaptists, the Amish are Anabaptists, and there were other groups too that probably got stamped out by the persecution. The Mennonites survived to a certain extent by coming over to America, the same as the Amish and the Hutterites, because they were persecuted so badly in Europe. But the main differences they had in practice were that they felt, if we're going to go back to the Bible, if we're going to really be sola scriptura Christians like Luther says we should, why don't we go all the way back to the Bible, and why don't we give up all the customs that the Catholic Church added that are not found in the Bible? And they tended to emphasize the Sermon on the Mount and saying, well, this is the manifesto that Jesus gave of the kingdom, and this is basically how Christians should behave. They felt like Christians should follow the Sermon on the Mount pretty much to the letter. This ended up with them differing from the mainstream Reformed in a number of ways. One way was they did not believe in fighting in war or participating in judgment activities, police and magistrate activities, because of Jesus talking about turning the other cheek and loving your enemy and so forth. They didn't believe that a Christian could fight in war. And in that respect, they went back to a much earlier view held by the church fathers for the first 300 years before Constantine's time. But they also wouldn't take oaths like in court, because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, don't swear at all. I consider that their views on these things, I'll put it this way, I have spent most of my life somewhat sympathetic toward their views about war, because they didn't say all war is wrong. They believe, just like the early church fathers did, that waging war is the business of governments to do when it's necessary to protect a nation. The governments are there to wage wars. There should be armies, there should be police and so forth. But they felt that the church was called out of the world into another kingdom, and that we are in this world as pilgrims and strangers and as ambassadors for another kingdom. We're citizens in heaven, and that our duty is not to fight the world's wars, but to fight a spiritual war. And this was expounded by a number of early Christian writers in the first three centuries, and that was the view the Mennonites took. And I have some sympathy with that. They may go further in non-resistance than I think the Sermon on the Mount requires, but that's nonetheless they were trying. And then on the matter of taking oaths, I think they may misunderstand what Jesus was saying about taking oaths. But in other words, I wouldn't agree with them totally. But I do certainly appreciate the Anabaptist emphasis on they were also called the Radical Reformation. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but the Anabaptist movement was called the Radical Reformation because the word radical means going back to the root. Radis or radis in Latin means the root. And radical means going to the root, like with radical surgery. And so they were the Radical Reformation. They said, we need to go further back than the Reformation has. We need to go back to Jesus, not back to Augustine, but back to Jesus. And that's where they differed from, and still differ from, probably other Christian groups. Now, there are a lot of denominations that have adopted the Anabaptist idea of, you know, baptizing only believers, like the Baptist denominations and Evangelical Free and so forth. They have picked up, the believer baptism thing from the Anabaptists, of whom the Mennonites were pioneers in that. But the Mennonites, you know, they can become legalistic in their things, just like any Christians can. Any Christian group that has distinctives can become so jealous over those distinctives that it's their defining thing. And it can get to, and I'm not saying this is true of all Mennonites. I know many Mennonites that I don't think this would be a true statement about. But I know some that I think it would be. Just like with other denominations, Mennonites can, you know, take pride in their distinctives. A lot of times I hear Mennonite people talk about how our movement has a witness for peace. And, you know, and of course, Mennonites can become, theological liberals too. I mean, there are theological liberals in every denomination. And there are some liberal Mennonites as well, and might tend to go toward what we call a social gospel or even liberation theology in some cases. But I don't, the Mennonites I've known have been conservative people and have been just like any other Christians, except that they hold views of pacifism and a few other issues. Now, you've been talking to Mennonites, were they old order Mennonites or did they dress like you and me?
No, they definitely were our old order. And one of the things that struck me was the simplicity, the humility. But the nice thing about it is they have adopted some ways, like they'll talk on a phone, although they prohibit texting or using the internet. The women,
as you can see,
they're very wholesome.
And they wear coverings. Yeah.
Very refreshing as far as a lifestyle is concerned. And I did know about the Anabaptist bent that they have, or that the fact that they are Anabaptist. But I couldn't find much wrong, to be honest, Steve. And
the old
first
order.
The IDMR threw me, but the second one I thought was very good.
Yeah, the old order Mennonites are a lot like the Amish. And Mennonites that are more modern, they still have the similar theology to the Amish, but they don't live so non-technologically as they do. But I will say I've never met a Mennonite that wasn't a wonderfully humble seeming person. And you know, you're right there. It's a very attractive movement, and I have almost very little I could criticize it for.
Okay, great. Well, you take care, brother.
Okay, Ray. Good talking to you.
God bless.
You too. Tom from Tigard, Oregon is our next caller. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Tom.
Thanks for calling. Steve. I really enjoy your show.
Thank you.
I have a question about the lowercase God and in the Bible, and I've heard some people also talk that there are other gods on this earth, they're spiritual gods, that Jesus Christ, the God, our God, has, you know, he has dominion over them. In 2 Corinthians, there's Satan is mentioned as a god, and also in 1 Corinthians, there's a part where there's so-called gods, many both in heaven and earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords. So I don't. Do you think that there are actually lowercase gods that are deities, or are they spirits, or are they just Muhammad or somebody like Buddha or something like that?
Well, there are lords many and gods many, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8. But what did he mean by that? He said, for us, there's only one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. I think it depends how you want to look at it. There's only one God that in any sense resembles what we know to be God. That is, there's one creator. There's one God who's omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent and, you know, the only wise God Paul speaks of and so forth. There's the attributes that we know to be true of God, the creator, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ, are unique to him, and there's no other gods worthy of that title, or none that bear anything like those attributes. But on the other hand, reduce the definition of God to something like a superhuman being that is the object of worship, that is, that people worship this superhuman being, we could say that to them that is their God, and that's what the pagans did. They worshiped Moloch and Baal and Mithras and Horus and Ra and Nebo and all kinds of ancient so-called deities. Now, the question is whether these deities that were worshipped by the pagans, whether they were real beings or imaginary ones. In other words, did these pagans just make statues and pretend that they were gods? Or were there some real, was there some reality behind their deities?
Right.
The Bible, I believe, indicates that there was some reality behind their deities, but they certainly shouldn't be called gods, because they're not really, not legitimately, what we would call gods. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:20, he said, but I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be worshiping demons. Now, Paul got that from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 17, where Moses accused the Jews when they worshiped the pagan gods, they were worshiping demons. Now, the Bible certainly indicates that demons are a reality, and they are superhuman. And therefore, insofar as demons can deceive people into worshiping them, they become the so-called gods of those people who worship them. But they're not real gods on the same, in the same category with the real God.
Right.
They are spirits. They are superhuman. And they are objects of worship to people who don't know better than to worship them. And in that sense, they can be called gods in the generic sense, if we're thinking of a god as a superhuman being that is worshiped. But if we're thinking in biblical categories of what God is, there's none like him. He's holy. He's separate. He's above all. And so the Bible says he's above all gods. Now, in saying that, it's not saying there's a bunch of gods that are kind of similar to him, but he just happens to be better than them. He kind of edges out the better ones by a few inches or something, so he's the best of the class. He's the only one of his class. But in speaking of other gods, what it's saying is, of course, Israel worshipped Yahweh, the true God. Other nations worshipped gods with a small g that were really demons, and they represented them by statues and images. And so there were real entities. There were real spiritual entities that were worshipped by these pagans. But, and they could be called gods only in that sense, that they were real entities that were worshipped. but they were not in the class of being that God is. In other words, only God, for example, is uncreated and eternal. Everything
did permit this, or did he create these other gods? Other than
yes, they are created. They're all created beings. Everything that isn't our God is a created being. There was a time when there was nothing but our God, and he made all things. And all things were made through Christ, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 and other places. The real God made everything else. Insofar as there are demons and devils and other beings, animals and people, they are all created by God. And that puts them infinitely below the Creator. The Creator is, if the Creator has existed forever and exists by virtue of his own self-existence, he's in a category by himself. Everything else that's created is in a subcategory, you know, infinitely lower than the infinite God. But some of those things in that category are stronger and greater than others. We are wiser and stronger than the animals that we dominate. There are demonic powers.
Is it by our sin that these other gods have been created? I mean, that God permits them because of our sinful world.
I think that demons existed before people did. At least Satan did. I don't know when the demons came into being, but the point is that they aren't the product of our sins, but they certainly have taken advantage of our rebellion against God and have moved in to dominate. And some people are so dominated, they're even possessed by these demons. Other people,
right,
though not possessed, they still are more or less slaves of the influence of seductive spirits that lead them about by the nose in their lives, and they don't know, and especially if they worship them. You know, worshiping a demon is definitely a good way to probably court the disaster of demon possession. So anyway, yeah, there are these beings out there. They are created beings. Some people believe they are fallen angels. The Bible does tell us that some angels have fallen. It does not tell us whether or not those fallen angels are the demons, but they might be. There are some people who identify the demons in the Bible with the fallen angels that we read about in the Bible, in which case we would assume God made only good angels, and then some of them became bad, became fallen, and became demons. Others feel that the demons are not fallen angels, but they are the spirits of humans that have lived and died, and their spirits still roam the earth, tormented and tormenting others. Some think they're part of a pre-Adamic humanity. I don't believe this, but some people believe that before Adam and Eve were created, there was a whole society that God had made that was wiped out, and that the demons are the spirits of them. Some people think they're the spirits of the Nephilim, mentioned in Genesis 6. There's a lot of different theories about who the demons are.
What do you think? They're fallen angels?
Well, I don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us. I could live with more than one possible theory. I don't believe in a pre-Adamic race, so I don't think they're that. I don't think they're necessarily the spirits of the Nephilim. There's nothing in the Bible to tell us that. I suppose there's some possibility of them being the spirits of evil people, but I don't know that to be the case. They could be fallen angels, but we're told in the Bible that the fallen angels are kept in chains under darkness awaiting the judgment of the great day, so I'm not sure that that works. They might even be an entirely different class of beings that we know nothing about their origins. I don't know. I don't really think I have to know. When I read the Bible, I'm not reading it to find out where the devil came from or where the demons came from, but to find out what they're up to and what I'm supposed to do to counteract what they're trying to do in my life and in my world. Anyway, I appreciate so much your call. I'm out of time. I hope this may have been helpful. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you may write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you want, but everything's free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.